nature of forgiveness and grace that we are always there for, and that He alone is that by His grace alone we are forgiven. And I've appreciated also the church's childlike faith, sometimes almost naive faith in the Scriptures as the Word of God and the sure guide in all matters of faith and life. And all scholarship too, notwithstanding, this is where the theological seminaries and the church still stand. A childlike faith and almost naive acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God. I've watched the judgment of God and the law shatter the pretensions of man in order that the gospel could introduce him to a radical newness of life. And I know that if the church is to come to the world as its servant, it must come not only in love, but it must come speaking the truth in love. It must bear this kind of message. For it's by the gospel, the truth of God, that a blinded world can have light and a dying world can have life. We must not do less than to explore deeply and to guard carefully and to proclaim boldly the gospel. And then I plead that we seek our brothers. The Lutheran Church has often been charged with not knowing how to live and work with fellow Christians of other churches. Now, the charge may not be without its basis in fact. Most of our immigrant fathers came from provinces or nations in Northern Europe which were predominantly Lutheran. Isolated by language for three generations in this country, they lived on their islands with little need to relate to other Christians. For the major part of the first century, the church reached out to immigrants or children of immigrants. German Lutherans to German Lutherans, Norwegian Lutherans to Norwegian Lutherans. I was 17 years old before I ever saw a Methodist. For at least a quarter of a century now, this isolation has been crumbling fast. At least we are learning rapidly to live with one another as Lutherans. How do any one of us would be bold enough to describe an ALC Lutheran over against a Missouri Lutheran or over against an LCA Lutheran? Whether we deal as theologians or with theologians or with laymen. We will be hard pressed, and this is one reason we ought to be together in great concord. We will be hard pressed in the next half century to define a Lutheran Christian over against a Methodist Christian or an Episcopalian Christian. Maybe I state this wrong, but you understand what I mean. And we may well discover that in the face of a creeping secularism, we will do well to articulate clearly what is peculiarly Christian, and that to this great need, each of the churches must be in open traffic with other Christian churches in order that the fullness of the gospel may be kept for all the churches. I wonder if it cannot be said that our inhibitions over against other Christians, as far as other Christians are concerned, have stemmed largely, or at least more, from other factors, rather sociological, linguistic, and cultural, than from our theology. It is true that the magnificent statement in Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession is limiting, but is it not also emancipating? Neither less nor more is required for fellowship than agreement concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacrament. Is there any other church in Christendom that has as simple, as firm, and as comprehensive a formula for the task of facing sister Christian churches? We are bound in the gospel, but we are free in the gospel. In the captivity and the freedom which the gospel enforces upon us, may it not be that as a Lutheran church we are better equipped for the ecumenical task than any other Christian church in the world? And this ecumenical century has taught us one thing, I think. The churches, especially the so-called confessional churches, will never attain unity by a process of subtracting, chopping off here and there until some easy common denominator can be reached. On the contrary, the churches have explored more deeply than before the treasures of their own historical confessions and traditions, and have examined them against the authority of the Holy Scriptures with renewed intensity. And in doing this in association with one another, they have had the joy sometimes, quite often, of discovering their common loyalty to the Scriptures, and that some of the differences they thought were divisive have largely disappeared in the removal of misunderstandings. Now, Christian faith, of course, is fellowship. We don't argue that. Fellowship with Christ the Head, fellowship with all believers who are members of His body, the Church. But it is also a seeking of fellowship, that is, the discovery and the practice of this spiritual fellowship with other Christians. It laments isolation. These are words that are taken from our United Testimony. It laments isolation. It yearns for communion. Christian faith seeks fellowship in prayer, in corporate worship, in the communion, in doing the Lord's work, and even in suffering for the faith. Fellowship, then, is not an option for us. To find ways and means of actualizing it becomes a central duty for the churches. At a meeting of the International Missionary Council in William, Germany in 1952, representatives of the Pentecostal churches of the world issued this statement. Within Pentecostal ranks, there are some honest misgivings concerning some aspects of the ecumenical movement for church union. But there is also a hearty recognition of a significant moving of the Holy Spirit in recent years to draw all true Christians closer together. If the Pentecostal churches now come to give to their sister churches in Christ, they come also to receive. They come for fellowship, for the reciprocity of love, for striving together for the faith of the gospel. In these threatening days, Christian ranks must be closed up. Now, I've spoken of the churches, the historical churches, as theological and ecclesiastical islands in an archipelago. I don't suppose it's likely. Perhaps it isn't desirable, short of being in heaven. It isn't likely that they will be merged together into one unambiguous mass. But there will be bridges all over the place, and much traffic from one island to another. And in the traffic itself, we will hopefully understand better and enjoy more fully that which we confess together as the one holy Christian and apostolic church. We in the work and study at theological seminaries must be sensitive to the needs of our pastors and missionaries who are to live and work in this age of bridges. I can think of at least five situations where the wise and effective ministry of the gospel will demand much traffic. One, the inner city, where guerrilla warfare simply won't do, each denomination struggling against titanic odds. Here we must learn from each other, and in many instances join hands with each other. Secondly, rural America, with its diminishing population and its disappearing villages. If the communities are to have shepherds of the flock who are residents, who are identified with them, and not be left to itinerant and sporadic pastoral care, denominations that confess Jesus as Lord will be forced to find ways to cross over bridges. And for the Lutheran churches of the Midwest, with our traditional rural strength, this hour is upon us with greater urgency than we probably realize. Third, state or area welfare organizations or agencies. The consolidation of programs may be the only effective way that the churches can deal with the rising demands of the needy on the one hand and deal effectively with the state and other agencies on the other hand. And my roommate from the seminary is in charge of the welfare agency in South Dakota. That's a sparsely settled state. the Lutherans are in the Protestant majority by a long way. The LCA and ALC have cooperated in this agency, and steps are now about to be consummated for Missouri to have its integration with this common agency. But at the same time, he tells me that these poor Methodists, who are not in great numbers, but who also have girls that are present and people in great need, can't organize and are pleading for a chance somehow to attach themselves to the Lutheran agency. And this will happen more and more in the years to come. And of course, world missions, I shouldn't even mention that, because that will be treated a bit later. But here, obviously, there's a great need. I've sometimes wondered, how can a non-Christian civilization other than conclude that 20 Christian denominations have 20 different gods? And if we are to be witness to the one Lord of the one church, or one God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we other than be deeply disturbed and not find a way? Of course, I shouldn't cast any aspersions here, because I think our missionaries are showing us the way. And five, the area of church-state relations, which may press upon us in America with an urgency that will require united thought and action of Catholics and Protestants alike. And finally, just a concluding statement. In my 20 years as a parish pastor, I served in communities that were heavily Lutheran. I don't know how to live as a Lutheran diaspora, or to start a home mission congregation in a predominantly pagan place. I don't know. I've always had the luxury of running my own show. I could confine my relations to other Christians, to the Lions, the Rotary Club, and to the Parent Teachers Association. Now that day is gone for my son. If he is to be faithful to his Lord and to his Lord's church and the ministry of the gospel, he cannot avoid the bridges, and I know this. I have no wisdom for him, except to urge that he be faithful to two equally towering mandates. One, to steward the truth of the gospel, and to love his brethren in Christ. He will encounter situations that are difficult. In the Lutheran Church, there is no pope, no authoritarian council to whom he can pass the buck. He can draw on the insights of the Fathers. He can be sensitive to the consensus of his fellow Lutherans and fellow Christians. But guided by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, he will have to hold his commission as an under-shepherd, under the direct and often lonely direction of the great shepherd. And as he traffics across the bridges, I hope for him three things. First, that he becomes more deeply appreciative of his own theological heritage than before. Second, that he is driven back into the Scriptures as never before. And third, that in knowing others in the family of our Lord, he may confess the one holy Christian and apostolic church with a rapture and in a dimension that our generation has only seen from afar.
That Dr. Rodness, he not only criticized the major and the minor prophets of our day, he also pointed up the failings of the kings and of the princes and the people themselves. For our conference on theological education, we thought it would be well to meet the question of theological education in special ministries. And in casting about for someone to take this topic, we honestly could not think of anyone better than the chairman of the Board for Mission to North and South America, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Reverend C. Thomas Spitz. The program committee, in all earnestness, set up the topic and secured the speaker for this topic. And just to show you what kind of an anniversary committee I had to work with, I came back and reported this to them, and one of the bright young men on the committee said that he ought to have some very pointed remarks to make. And the other one reported immediately, yes, he will meet over faculty. I can't help it, that was the kind of a committee that the person was appointed to work with. So, I don't know if this is a very good introduction for you at all, Tom. But I'm sure that you'll overcome this kind of an introduction. Will you please take the podium?
Mr. Chairman, President Fearbringer, and brethren, usually the only thing I ask is that they call me, especially in time for dinner. I too must begin my presentation by confessing that many of the basic points incorporated in it will have for almost all of you something of a familiar sound. And I'd like to suggest, as Dr. Rognes did, that I take your time to present them anyway, because I would like to give them some newer applications which may not be quite so familiar. That's at least one of the alternative reasons which I have for taking your time to make a presentation with familiar sound. Another one might be, and this is uniquely my own, that I want to abide by the code. For just as in the case of the Army, the people who are frequently doing the most talking and the loudest talking about theological education are those whose greatest qualification is that they've griped their way through a four-year hitch. And that may very well be the greatest qualification which I bring to the task. There's a third alternative, and that is that I'm honestly enthusiastic and encouraged about some of the things which have come out of what has been called the agonizing reappraisal and introspection in which most theological schools and denominational departments are engaged regarding purpose and function and curriculum. The prodding and the criticism and the concern have borne fruit. Libraries, faculties, facilities have been improved. Internships have been established where none existed before. Clinical training has been introduced. And fieldwork has progressed beyond mere exposure to the multiplicity of parish activities. Further progress of benefit, also to the special ministries, is likely to be best and most advanced by recognizing these positive things which have already happened at the theological schools and by building on them. But there's also been another area of major development. We are, I think, no longer willing to limit theological education to the operation of theological schools. We are now saying that the total program of theological education includes far more than formal training for the traditional church vocation. That it must indeed include the theological education of the whole church. That it must include that level of intensive theological training which goes beyond even the most sophisticated program of parish education. And that theological departments and schools owe it to the churches they serve to be much more directly and actively and effectively involved in that total theological education of the whole church. It is this participation in the total theological education of the whole church by which theological schools and departments will make their greatest contribution to the development and training of the special ministry. It should be underlined here at the outset that this presentation will attempt to deal with the relationship of theological education and the special ministries, and not so much with the more specific question of special training programs for special ministries. Special training programs are important, and reference will inevitably be made to them. But basic to their consideration, and quite frequently overlooked, basic to their consideration and effective implementation is the prior question of theological education. But just what are the special ministries to which we make reference? Current literature employs the term in a variety of ways, each of which has a certain validity. Perhaps the most popular use of the term is applied to the function of those who are serving congregations in forms of ministry other than those of pastor and teacher and deaconess. Their training and theological sensitizing is one of the pressing concerns confronting churches today. Included are the specialists in youth work, in music, the social workers in congregational programs of social concern, the people trained in adult education, in counseling, as business administrators, and so on. Their number and the variety of their assignments is increasing rapidly. A second very similar category is illustrated in the growing crop of metropolitan ministries established in cities throughout the United States. These ministries feature a variety of trans-parochial metropolitan involvements, particularly in the areas of counseling, youth work, social action, and so on. And Lutherans, too, are becoming increasingly involved in such ministries, particularly as they watch and sometimes in slightly variant forms imitate the patterns of the all-Lutheran urban church planning ministry in Baltimore. But these newer ministries are not unique to the United States or to the Western world. The Detroit Industrial Mission has its counterparts in various places throughout the world. I have seen some of these. I'm sure that some of you have also seen them. For example, in the Vila Anastasio Industrial Evangelism Project in Brazil, in the Kansai area, industrial mission in Japan, in industrial areas of England and France, and in the urban evangelism project of the Joint Planning Committee of the churches in Port Harcourt, Nigeria. These are just samples. The potential variety of specialties in these ministries is apparent just in looking at the specific personnel requests made for the single project in Port Harcourt. This project has requested a port chaplain, an industrial chaplain, a trade union worker, two health visitors, a probation officer, a psychiatric social worker, and an adult education officer. Other current expressions of special intercongregational ministry include the use of the mass media and religious drama, medical missions, agricultural ministries, employment services, and the administration of welfare agencies and other service groups. Just this past month, initial consultations were held to plan a special ministry in park and recreation areas to people on vacation, typed as the forerunners of the leisure society to come. Actually, it is a leisure society which is already here. It is described as the two homes and a motorboat society. The fixed edifice-related ministry of our congregations and the institutionally, organizationally oriented concept of personal ministry, which has been pressed upon our people, are not going to meet either their needs or their opportunities. Our leisure society will require both special emphases and understandings in the ministry of the local congregation and a sizable number of separately structured intercongregational expressions of ministry. The locale and specific nature of the ministry will vary, but the theological training and understanding required will be the same wherever the ministry is located. In both congregational and intercongregational ministries, the church will be using people out of the fields of sociology, social work, psychology, counseling, communications, journalism, accounting, business management, medicine, education, and the like. For these people of other backgrounds of training and vocational experience, some type of special program of theological education or of theological sensitization, at least, is necessary. A third category of special ministries arises as the church continues to employ for leadership positions in ministries in social welfare and counseling and communications and so on, a great many people whose professional training is in theology. They will be placed in positions of responsibility to a second discipline, for which they will require some kind of special training and orientation in that discipline. However unprepared they may begin in their service in that second discipline, their leadership as churchmen can be effective if their theological education has provided them with the point of view and equipped them with the resources of faith, intellect, and theological skill through which God may call them and speak to them and qualify them in the uniqueness of their service in a new and unfamiliar setting. But even then, both throughout their employment there, and especially while they are undergoing the special training of the second discipline, they will need some kind of continuing program of theological study and sensitization by which they may retain a theological perspective, base, and rationale for the new emphasis of their service. It has all too often been observed that people who were originally trained in theology and subsequently assumed a particular interest and involvement in some other discipline tend to be less theologically alert than those who begin in another discipline and then come to a theological concern. A fourth category of special ministries includes all those carried on by people whose ministry has no structural or organizational relationship of any kind to the institutional church. These are the people employed in state institutions and public programs, the people who have acquired responsible positions and leadership roles in the power structures of society, the people in professional life and public education. These are, in many senses, the people who are really on the frontier of the church's ministry to the world. The church is already a decade or two late in making available the special training needed for the new church vocation. It would be doubly tragic now if, in belatedly meeting this challenge, the church became so absorbed in the task that it would ignore or overlook the needs of the people in non-church-related special ministry. Their theological training, both directly and through their congregations, is the challenge of this decade and the next. What real difference dare there be in the theological education of the Christian social worker employed by a congregation or church institution and of the one employed by a state institution? What difference should there be in the help which the church makes available to the special youth counselor in a synod-sponsored inner-city teen ministry, and that made available to the Lutheran woman who is counselor of girls in a 3,000-student high school in Manila? Or how about the needs of theological education for the Christian who teaches in one of the metropolitan slum schools where the teacher almost inadvertently becomes surrogate parent, hero, tutor, pastor, and friend? What are the special ministries? They range from the special emphases which have come into the pastoral office, things like industrial evangelism and intercultural outreach, through the proliferation of the newer forms of service to the congregation and church at large, through the otherwise secular positions transformed into special ministries just because